Sure, recording to the cloud.
All right. Are you ready?
Yeah, anytime.
Okay. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the July 4th, 2021 version of Paradoxes class with Hugh Ross. We can start doing questions right now if you like, Hugh.
Yeah, that sounds good.
We have some already in the queue, but we have some coming in too. Nishali from last week asks, are all neutron pairs destined to collapse into a black hole? Can their orbits be stable? If so, there's three questions here, sorry. If so, is it possible for there to be a Goldilocks zone for planetary life?
Wow. Well, Nishali is actually getting married, got married yesterday, so she's not going to be part of the class today.
Oh.
She and her new husband will be joining the class next week. But yeah, they'll have to listen to this recording, and we can let them chime in next week if they so wish. But yeah, neutrons are unstable when they're not inside a nucleus. They decay within about 11 minutes. But most neutrons find themselves inside the nuclei of atoms. And, you know, some of them will wind up in black holes, some of them won't. Not all matter is going to collapse into black holes. Some people think that the future of the universe is going to be one where everything is sucked into black holes. Given the strength of dark energy, that's not going to happen. Matter of fact, I don't expect that there'll be much of a greater black hole density in the future than what we see today. It's only going to go up very slightly. Is there something else in that question besides whether or not they're going to collapse into black holes and how stable they are? Because, yeah, once they're inside a nucleus, they are stable. You're muted, Jamie.
Sorry, try to be quiet while you're talking. if so, is it possible for there to be a Goldilocks zone for planetary life?
Well, that's another big question. There definitely are planetary zones for life, not just one. Last time I looked, there were about 14 distinct habitable zones, planetary habitable zones. In addition to that, you've got a galactic habitable zone. And then you've got an intergalactic habitable zone on top of that. Then there are solar zones that you need to look at, or stellar zones. But the one that's most frequently cited is a liquid water habitable zone. How far a planet needs to be orbiting from its host star where liquid water becomes a possibility on the surface of that star. Of the known habitable zones, that one is the broadest. That one's the most generous. So when you see websites saying there might be 40 billion habitable planets in our Milky Way galaxy alone, they're only referring to the liquid water habitable zone, and they also define it very generously. What I mean by very generously, they will consider it a habitable planet if there's a possibility that liquid water could exist on the surface of the planet over a square kilometer for a few months. But obviously, life requires liquid water to be much more extensive than that and lasts a lot longer than just a few months. And so the new book I'm bringing out, it's actually got a title now. It's titled Design to the Core, but it's a book on cosmic interior designs. There are two chapters on these planetary habitable zones, and I actually discuss four different liquid water habitable zones. And the one that's actually makes possible the existence of life beyond bacteria existing for just a few weeks or just a few months is extremely narrow. Move the Earth, for example, 0.5% closer to the sun or farther away from the sun, then it leaves that liquid water habitable zone. I'm happy to take questions on habitable zones, encourage people to wait for the new book, but there's also a lot of articles at reasons.org that I've written on habitable zones.
Great, thank you. I'm going to interlace a question from this week.
So okay, that's back. Great.
Greg asked a question that's a really good question in my mind. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And Matthew 6 says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Are passages like this hyperbole to show an impossible standard and thus our need for salvation? Or is it a behavior Christians must live up to?
I think it is a behavior we're called to live up to. That passage in Matthew about forgiveness is simply making the point that the greatest offense that's ever occurred, not just within the universe, but within the entirety of God's realm, are the rebellions of billions of us human beings against Christ. And the greatest offense is the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And as I mentioned in several of my books, it wasn't just the physical suffering that we could see in our limited dimensions. When he was dying on the cross, he paid the atonement price for 100% of all the sins that every human being has ever committed, past, present, and future. So no one has been offended greater than Christ, and yet he forgave us. And so when we refuse to forgive an offense done to us by a fellow human being, what we're actually doing in our heart is saying, we've been offended greater than we've offended Christ. And that's basically denying what Christ has done for you. Now, having said all that, God recognizes that we humans are going to face difficulties forgiving the offenses that humans have committed to one another. However, if we're prepared to go to God and say, "No, I'm really having trouble forgiving person X. I need your help. I need the Holy Spirit's help. I need the help of a fellow believers to get me past this so that I can reach the point where I can actually forgive that individual." In other words, if you're willing to receive help and begin to move forward in developing the spirit within you to forgive the offense of another one, you know, I think God's going to accept you. What the passage is saying is that it's saying individuals are saying, "Until my dying day, I'm never going to forgive X. He's wronged me so badly, I can never possibly forgive him. And I don't want God's help in trying to forgive that individual." They're basically refusing the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's why it says that can't be forgiven, because you're basically shoving aside what Christ wants to do for you. And forgiveness is essential. It says in other passages of the New Testament, when we retain bitterness in our heart, it begins to cloud the way we think. It begins to affect how we feel, our emotions and our spirit. And it actually provides an open door for Satan and the demons to invade our life and to really mess us up, which explains why you have passages, for example, saying, "Hey, do not let the sun go down without taking care of the bitterness in your heart." And once again, I interpret that passage as not saying within 24 hours, you've got to have 100% forgiveness of that individual, but it says you better be making progress towards that forgiving spirit within a 24-hour period. And, you know, forgiveness has a wonderful healing effect on other people. And incidentally, I don't think you've really truly forgiven anyone unless you're prepared to treat them as if the offense has never happened. That's a sign of true forgiveness, when you're willing to say, "I forgive you, and I'm committing to treat you like the offense has never happened." And that can have a tremendous healing effect on other people. It's a very powerful tool to bring people who've offended us to faith in Jesus Christ. And I highly recommend the books that were published by Corrie ten Boom while she was still alive. That was her ministry, was really helping people to forgive sins committed against her. And of course, she suffered horrifically under the Nazis during World War II. So she speaks from personal experience. Yeah, you're still muted, Jamie.
Yep. Yeah. Wow, finding the mute button. Doug McComb, this is from last week. Doug McComb asked, what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? Are there dinosaurs in the Bible?
Yeah, I take the position that dinosaurs are not mentioned in the Bible based on my belief that God inspired the Bible authors to communicate to all generations of humanity. And therefore, I don't think the Bible is really addressing neutrinos or protons or Neanderthals or dinosaurs for the simple reason people living generations before us would have had no idea what the Bible is talking about. Now, having said that, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't have predictive power. I believe it does have the power to predict things that we don't yet know, including future scientific discoveries. But it'll do so using terminology and vocabulary that all generations understand. A lot of people have speculated that the book of Job is addressing dinosaurs, Job 40 and 41. What I find interesting, though, that does not appear in any commentaries on the book of Job until people actually knew what dinosaurs were. So before the discovery of dinosaur bones back in the mid-1800s, no Bible commentary ever talked about some prehistoric creature of immense size, bigger than anything else. But you see in all the commentaries previous to the discovery of dinosaurs in the 19th century is they consistently interpreted the behemoth in Job as the hippopotamus and Leviathan as a Nile crocodile. And if you actually read the text in Job 40 and 41, you notice what Job 40 and 41 does. It mixes literal statements with metaphorical statements. If you actually count the number of times you see the word like and as in Job 40 and 41, I counted them 21 times. So very heavy use of metaphors in Job 40 and 41, but it's mixed up with actual literal statements about these creatures. And how I interpret Job 40 and 41, it's contrasting descriptions of these creatures, which are meant to be taken literally, with these metaphorical passages, which are meant to be interpreted, the emotional impact you would have as a human being if you come into a close proximity of one of these creatures. So, for example, of the Leviathan, it talks about how it has this immense jaw with these huge teeth, and that literally describes the jaws and the teeth of crocodiles. But then it goes on to say it's as like it's breathing smoke and fire out of its mouth. Well, dinosaurs don't literally breathe smoke and fire out of its mouth, although when they do breathe, you'll often see a fog that comes up because of the high moisture of what they're exhaling. But it's basically saying you're going to feel like it's breathing smoke and fire for all the good a stick in your hand is going to do to defend yourself if you have a close encounter with this creature. And, you know, likewise, it talks about the tail of the behemoth being like a cedar tree. It's not saying, that's where people get the idea it must be referring to a dinosaur, because only dinosaurs have tails of such extreme size that it's roughly the size of a fallen cedar log. That is correct. However, the word Zanab, that's translated as tail, also can refer to the hind quarters of the creature. And if you look at a hippopotamus, it's got extremely muscular hind corners and it uses that as a weapon to defend its territory. And what you notice in Job 40 and 41, it refers to the Leviathan as a carnivore and the behemoth as a herbivore. The behemoth is dangerous because it doesn't like anybody invading its territory. And as it says in the book of Job, the behemoth has a capability of hiding itself in rivers. And it does that because it's very sensitive to sunburn. So during the daytime, hippopotami will go into muddy rivers and they submerge themselves, where all you see is a couple of nostrils above the surface of the water. Therefore, they're very difficult to see. And hence, humans are in danger if they're in boats or canoes of coming into the territory of the behemoth. And that behemoth, that hippopotamus, will swing around its hindquarters and literally capsize your boat. And the crocodiles always hang around the hippopotami because they know that they're territorial. They know to keep their distance, safe distance away from the hippopotamus, but they also know they're going to disturb creatures that get too close, and it's going to be an easy lunch for them. So, and I've been to Africa 3 times, and I've heard from scientists in Africa that crocodiles and hippopotami account for about 95% of all the deaths of humans by wild animals. And you read Job 40 and 41, I think you get a really good fit. And it fits much more precisely hippopotamus and the crocodile than it does any dinosaur species. If you want to read more about that, I have a whole chapter on Job and the dinosaurs and hidden treasures in the book of Job.
Okay, thank you. It's 10:46.
Okay. Let me get things set up here. Let me first begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time you've given us today, this special day where we can celebrate the freedom and the independence and, Lord, our Constitution, our nation, and, Lord, how you established our nation to be a place where people can free at tyranny and really enjoy liberty, and particularly the liberty to worship as they see fit. Father, we pray that that liberty would continue to be sustained within this nation, and that we would have the freedom to communicate your truth and to bring people into relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray this day, Father, that we would enjoy time with our family and friends, but also, being that this is the Lord's Day, we'd spend time meditating on all the good things you've done for us and how you want us to structure our life. Father, help all of us to obey the principle of the Sabbath, to take regular time out of our busy week, each week, to focus on the most important issues of life. And may that be the case for us today in this Paradoxes class, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, what I'm going to do is share a screen so you can see my visuals. And I've got a relatively short scientific discovery to talk about, and then I want to spend most of our teaching time trying to make some progress towards finishing our series on dual revelation. Incidentally, I've been communicating with our staff about what we've been teaching here in the Paradoxes class, and they were so interested in what we've been talking about in the class. Basically, our ideation team and our editorial team has now commissioned me to write a book. So right now, I've finished the book on cosmic interior designs. As I announced earlier, we now have a title for the book, Design to the Core. The next book, I've actually started writing it, is going to be a book on Noah's flood, and really trying to help people understand what the Bible and the science are saying about the flood of Noah. But our team, when they heard about what we've been doing here in the Paradoxes class, and recognizing just the threats that we're facing from all different divisions within the Christian community and outside the Christian community, how this doctrine of God revealing himself through two books is coming under attack both within the church and outside the church. They said, Hugh, that's got to be your book that you write after the flood book. So I'm actually starting to think about how the book will be framed. And incidentally, I want to thank all of you One of the, my motivations for teaching this paradoxes class is to get the feedback I need that helps me in developing future talks and especially future books. So the questions I get from all of you are very helpful. The comments and suggestions I get are much appreciated. And I definitely will be acknowledging all of you in my next books. So with that, let me share screen so that you can see my visuals. Okay. Yeah, this is a slide I always show at the beginning of every class. Simply indicates where you can go to ask questions. If you don't get to ask your questions here in the paradoxes class, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter, although now I'm finding difficult to try to keep up with all the questions, but I'll do what I can. And yes, we do place the video recordings of this class on YouTube and also at paradoxes.org. And Reasons to Believe does have a 24/7 YouTube channel. It's free to subscribe. If you're already a subscriber, I encourage you to take advantage of that. And okay, what's happening here? Okay, I can't advance my slides for some reason. Okay. Let me stop the share feature. I can get to it. Ah, here we go. It worked. Finally got it to work. Reasons.org/Ross is where you can go to get free chapters of my book. And I think it was back in 2009 that I wrote a book that covered at least in part some of the stuff we're doing here in the class on the Two Books Doctrine. And then we have this DVD, which is a docudrama on the subject of the two books. And what's interesting about this docudrama, we brought in people outside of Reasons to Believe to comment on the Two Books Doctrine. So you're welcome to check that out. And this is the address or the URL you're going to need to get into our Zoom meeting. And last week when we had our Zoom meeting, which is distinct from the webinar, in the Zoom meeting, we could all turn on our cameras and our microphones. And I gave you an assignment last week that when you joined in, we would role play what is the evidence for creation. But as you were introducing ourselves, we had heard an amazing testimony from Gabriel. And so we were just super encouraged by that. And love to hear these testimonies. A matter of fact, once we start having the in-person meetings, we're thinking about featuring as part of the Paradoxes class, a 2-minute testimony from different participants in the class. But we had a great time last week. Never really got to the role play. So we're gonna do that this week. It's basically having one of you role play someone who's not yet a follower of Jesus Christ saying, hey, you believe in creation? What is the evidence for creation? Then have two of you try to engage. And what I love about these role plays, the people that take the role of being a skeptic or a person who's not yet a believer does a really good job representing the kinds of unbelievers we meet when we have these divine encounters where we meet strangers. Well, last week, the scientific discovery we talked about was how astronomers have now been able to use gravity wave telescopes to see two neutron star merging events. These are binary neutron stars where you got two neutron stars orbiting about one another, but orbiting so closely that there's general relativity. The operation of general relativity causes the orbits to decay, which means the neutron stars get closer and closer to one another, and eventually they merge and become a black hole. And that also happens to black holes, where you get a binary black hole, two black holes that orbit one another, and they merge and become a bigger black hole. And astronomers have seen 24 binary black hole merging events with gravity wave telescopes, but only two neutron star merging events. And with binary black hole merging events, all we see are the gravity waves. But with binary neutron star merging events, because they begin not yet as black holes, as they proceed towards the merger and finally merge, astronomers get to see the gravity waves and the electromagnetic waves. And last week I talked about how these two events we've seen so far are giving us stronger evidence for the biblical cosmic creation model. That's one of the factors that led me to become a follower of Jesus Christ, was reading the Bible in my teenage years and seeing that it taught the fundamentals of the Big Bang creation model. And thanks to these binary neutron stars, we have a stronger scientific case for that model than we had before. And what I announced last week is I'd spend a little bit of time this week talking about the evidence we have from these binary neutron star merging events for design. The design argument throughout the centuries of the church has been considered the strongest scientific evidence for the God of the Bible, because it establishes not only the existence of a creator, one who brought the universe into existence, but establishes that that creator must be a personal being possessing the attributes of knowledge, intelligence, creativity, power, care, and love. And so I'm going to spend just a few minutes this morning, this afternoon, depending, or this evening, depending where all of you are in different parts of the world, joining us for this class, talking about the new design evidences we've gotten thanks to these events. And I'm going to just begin by repeating some of the slides I showed you last week. This is an artist's rendition of what two neutron stars would look like that are orbiting close to one another. And those big spirals are basically showing how they're shedding gravitational energy as they get closer and closer. And as they actually merge, this is kind of what you see. The two merge together, but there's this huge blast of electromagnetic radiation just before the actual merger event. And those circles are showing you the gravitational waves, but that pink color is showing you the electromagnetic radiation that astronomers are able to measure at many different wavelengths when two neutron stars actually merge. And this is another artist's attempt to show what's happening just before the merging event. So you've got a neutron star off to the left, one to the upper right. And as they get really close together, this is kind of the structure of the electromagnetic radiation that is being given off just before the merging event. And this is what the gravity waves look like. You get basically what astronomers call a ring down, where the wavelengths get shorter and shorter as the two neutron stars get closer and closer together. And you actually get an amplification of the magnitude of the gravity wave as they get closer and closer together. And the merging point, you get this very short frequency, very short, a high frequency, short wavelength, and you get the greatest amplification of the gravity wave. And then as once the merger event occurs, you see the gravity waves gradually go down. And I say gradually, all this happens in the space of 0.2 seconds. Here we go. So yeah, in 0.2 seconds, you see the wavelengths getting shorter and shorter at a rapid rate until at the zero point, you got the merger. Then in 1/20 of a second thereafter, the gravity waves dissipate to a point where you can't see them again. And this is another look at what the ring down would look like. And depending on the neutron stars of the black hole, the ring down is going to look different. So notice here, you got a different ring down than you do with the previous one. And astronomers can look at this ring down And they can determine, as I mentioned last week, the masses of the two bodies. In the case of neutron stars, we're able to determine that the two bodies that were merging together had masses that were less than that, which you'd expect for a black hole, which is how they determine they were neutron stars. Actually get the mass of the object, the black hole, after the merging event. They can measure the gravity waves that are being given out, because you always get less mass of the merged event than the two before the merging event. So now you know the gravitational energy, and actually get the distance. So the new design evidences. Again, if you missed last week, recordings can be, you can watch or listen at paradoxes.org and in several places on YouTube. But what they were able to do right away is test a long-held idea in the standard Big Bang creation model and the standard particle physics model. And these are two models that are consistent with what the Bible teaches about the universe and the cosmic creation event. That model predicts that the velocity of gravity waves will be identical to the velocity of light. But until these gravity wave telescopes and until they're able to observe these merging events, there was no way that astronomers could test whether or not this fundamental principle of the particle creation model and the cosmic creation model, what the Bible teaches about creation, actually is a case. But now they've got 26 different merging events, and they're able to establish that the difference between the velocity of light, you get this with the two neutron star merging events, because with neutron star merging events, you get the electromagnetic radiation, you also get the gravity waves. And so you can determine whether or not the gravity waves are actually arriving on Earth at the same time that the electromagnetic radiation from the merging event has arrived. And by using sophisticated atomic clocks, they were able to determine that the difference between the velocity of light and the velocity of gravity waves, the difference is less than three parts in a quadrillion. In other words, they agree to at least 14 places of a decimal. And therefore, this affirms what we'd expect from the standard cosmic creation model, the standard particle creation model, both of which are consistent with what the Bible teaches. So this is a remarkable confirmation. And future observations should be able to establish even more stringent limits than any possible difference between the velocity of light. But for all practical purposes, this is proof that the velocity of gravity waves and the velocity of light are identical. They are identical to the 14 decimal places. And I would anticipate within a year from now, they'll be identical to within 15 places. And the paper that made this point says within 5 years, we should be able to push this to 16 or 17 places of the decimal. So stronger tests are coming, but already we have found remarkable agreement. Another component of the standard particle creation model and the standard cosmic creation model is that gravitons will have zero mass. Just like photons have zero mass, that's a crucial component of both the particle and cosmic creation model. It also predicts that the particles associated with gravity waves, namely gravitons, will have zero mass. And there have been experiments done on the sun, for example, where they've been able to establish upper limits on the mass of the graviton. But thanks to these binary neutron stars, they've been able to establish by far the best limit on the mass of the graviton. Spectacular upper limit. And so this next slide shows you that the graviton's mass, thanks to these gravity wave telescopes, has now been determined to be less than 3.14 times 10 to the minus 59 kilograms. Or to compare it with the mass of the proton, they've been able to establish that it is less than 5 times 10 to the minus 31 times the mass of a proton. So this is by far the most spectacular limit on the mass of any particle, including the mass of the photon. And so this again affirms a fundamental principle of the cosmic creation model and the cosmic proton model. And likewise, they've been able to establish, thanks to the fact that we get both electromagnetic radiation and gravity radiation from these two merging events, they've been able to put to the test another fundamental principle of the cosmic and particle creation model, which would be Lorentz invariance, or what's called the equivalence principle. They're slightly different, but the equivalence principle and Lorentz variation, they both basically say that the laws of physics are identical for all observers at all times and all places within the universe. And thanks to these two binary neutron star merging events, they're able to affirm both the equivalence principle and the Lorentz invariance, a factor or two, more than a factor or two better than the previous best confirmation of Lorentz invariance and the equivalence principle. As I mentioned last week, within 5 years, astronomers anticipate they'll have measurements on at least 100 binary neutron star merging events. And so these tests are going to become even more discriminating than they were in the past. But I think that what personally impacted me in reading these papers about these two merging events is that it really encouraged me in the sense that, you know, back in March, I was writing a paper. Actually, I was writing it in December of 2020, but it got published in March of 2021. And it was an article I had written on black holes as evidence of God's care. It's public, so you don't have to pay any money to read the paper. If you put into any search engine, black holes as evidence of God's care, it'll pop up the peer-reviewed article that I wrote that was in the journal Religions. It was a special journal issue that they had devoted to science and a belief in God. But all three reviewers were not theists. In fact, two of them were obviously, so I read their critique, were not at all theistic. One might have been, but it was hard to tell. But one of my reviewers, and incidentally, what's interesting about this paper that got published is that they also make public all the reviewers' critiques of my paper, plus my responses to the critiques of the reviewers. And by the way, the reviewers are secret. I have no idea who they are. They know who I am, but I don't know who they are. But one of them in particular wanted my paper to be rejected because I was claiming that black holes were real objects. And he says, there's no evidence that we've proven that black holes are real. And it's basically referring to boson stars, soliton stars, and neutrino balls. And he was trying to make the case, you shouldn't even be saying anything about black holes until we got definitive evidence that black holes are real bodies. And his whole point was, they could just as well be these boson stars. And one of my responses was, well, it really doesn't make any difference whether the black holes are boson stars, because the observational impact is the same as what I'm writing here. So I could just as well say, boson stars is evidence for God's care, because the observational impact is the same. What this new discovery does of these binary neutron stars, it actually makes the point that it actually showed that these black hole mimickers don't exist. This is what was said in the research paper published in Science, which was one of the papers published on these binary neutron star merging events. The author, Vitaly, says, quote, because of these two binary neutron star merging events, we can now be confident that there's no evidence of black hole mimickers, exotic objects such as boson stars. He didn't mention the soliton stars and the neutrino balls. But what you'll see in my response to the reviewer who didn't like the fact that I believe that black holes were real, is that having read all the papers on the, and by the way, say, what are these things anyway? It's basically referring to exotic dark matter bodies. So instead, like black holes, for example, would be collapsed matter that could include exotic matter, matter that doesn't strongly interact with photons, as well as matter that does, protons, neutrons, and electrons. So it'd be including everything. But in the past, people have proposed there might be highly condensed objects of the same mass as what we think these black holes are that would be 100% composed of matter that does not interact well with photons. So these would be bodies that would have no protons, neutrons, or electrons in them, or the quarks and the gluons that make up these protons and neutrons. They would say they're all made up of bosons or solitons or neutrinos. But having read the eight papers, and I could only find eight papers in the scientific literature on these exotic objects that could possibly mimic black holes, what I discovered is they're highly unstable, and it's difficult to have them remain for a long period of time, also very difficult for them to form. And so where I got past as one reviewer, I actually did a survey of the scientific literature, and I found something like 22,000 papers published in the mainstream scientific literature in astrophysics on black holes, and only eight that were on boson stars, neutrino balls, and soliton stars. And basically making the point, there seems to be a consensus within the community of astronomers and physicists that these indeed are real objects. These highly collapsed bodies we're seeing are black holes, or certainly more than 99.99% of them are black holes. But thanks to the binary neutron stars, we now know that indeed we are looking at black holes and not these exotic objects. So in that sense, I kind of felt vindicated by this paper that was published a few weeks ago. So with that, let me switch to our study on dual revelation. And hey, we're deep into this study. I'm just going to jump in where we left off last week, which is basically looking at the fact that the Bible declares that its words are inspired by God for whom it's impossible for him to lie or deceive, and that the universe is created by God. And likewise, because it's created by God, we are looking at a revelation from which we can utterly trust, because it's coming from the God for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive. Since God cannot lie or deceive, the words of the Bible and the facts of nature must agree. And incidentally, I don't know about you, but I frequently run into atheists and skeptics who say, God is not all powerful. There are things that God can't do. Well, there are things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't deceive. He can't sin. He chooses never to violate his character attributes. So in that sense, God is not all powerful. He can do whatever he wishes, but there are things he chooses never to do. So he has the capacity to do all things, but things he chooses not to do. And I think that helps people who come up with these ridiculous things. Well, if there's an all-powerful being, could he make a rock so big that he couldn't be able to move it? Well, we need to realize God is indeed all-powerful, but he has chosen to be logical. He's chosen to be truthful. He's chosen to be sin-free, to be moral, to be just. So in that sense, there are limits on what God will do. He can do anything, but there's limits on what he will do. So now, this perspective on nature, the realm of nature and scripture, this has been held within the body of Christ since the first century AD. It's in many of the creeds of the church, but we are living at a time in the 21st century when this belief that the Bible is the utterly trustworthy and reliable revelation from God and likewise the realm of nature, the universe, is the utterly trustworthy and reliable revelation from God. These two books agree. Both of these books are the inerrant, inspired message from God. So just like we have both Romans and Hebrews being inspired and inerrant, we have the Bible and the universe being inspired and inerrant. But this doctrine in the 21st century is coming under attack. And what I find interesting is that it's coming under attack literally from many different sides, many different groups, organizations, and seminaries within the Christian community. There was a little bit of this that we saw at the beginning of the 19th century. So like from 1800 to about 1830, there was a movement in Western Europe aimed at denying this foundational belief in the two books, but now it's come back. So higher criticism theology was an initial attack against this doctrine in the early 1800s, and now we're seeing it in the 21st century. Now, I'll just give you some examples of how this is coming under attack today. I mean, by no means complete. I'm going to do a complete survey when I finally get started on my book on the two books doctrine. But here's one example. This is an example from Joe Francis, who's the Dean of Science at Masters University. And this is a university here in Southern California, founded by Grace Community Church, the church where John MacArthur is a senior pastor. He serves as one of the founders of Masters University. But this is as a strongly young earth university. And so all their courses are based on the idea that the universe and the earth are only thousands of years old and not billions of years old. But this is a statement you'll see in their website attributed to the Dean of Science. The Bible is the foundation for science, not science for the Bible. Now, this can be interpreted in a way I think that's consistent with the two books doctrine, but typically within the young earth community, it is not interpreted that way. And so I'm just going to give you some statements and basically let you think about them and say, okay, how can we critique these statements? How can we actually reframe them in a way that they would be still consistent with the two books doctrine? And obviously, science is not the same as the record of nature. But basically what these people are saying is that we cannot take revelation from nature and put it on the same footing as revelation from the Bible. And so it's basically saying these two books are not equivalent in their capacity to reveal truth and to be utterly trustworthy and reliable. And here's another statement. This is from Ken Ham, the president of Answers in Genesis. And he has said this on many occasions, and not just in the 21st century. He was making these comments in the late 20th century as well as now. But now he's getting a lot more aggressive and making this a statement saying, quote, allowing science to influence our interpretation of the Bible is putting God's infallible word in submission to man's fallible word. And again, I'm kind of giving you as this assignment, how can we critique this? How can we actually put this in a way where we can recover the two books doctrine? But it's basically making the point that we human beings have no capacity to discern truth from the record of nature, apart from interpreting it through the lens of scripture. This has been a frequent statement, not just from Ken Ham, but virtually every leader within young earth creationism. If you look at the presidents of different young earth creationist organizations, all of them have made this statement that it's impossible to correctly or truthfully interpret the record of nature apart from interpreting it through the lens of scripture. If you don't have the Bible with you, you will not have the capability of being able to discern truth from nature. And here's another one from Ken Ham. He says, Christians who accept millions of years are mixing the religion of death with the religion of life. So he's basically making the point that the Bible teaches a religion of life, the record of nature interprets the religion of death. And therefore, anyone who thinks that the universe of the earth are more than a few thousands of years old, they're basically contradicting what the Bible teaches about the religion of life. And again, I think this is a good exercise. What's the critique of this? And how can we critique in such a way where you cover the two books doctrine? And then on the other side, we've got people within the community of theistic evolution and evolutionary creationism who are also joining young earth. This is what amazes me. We got young earth creationists joining theistic evolutionists, joining atheists, all in attacking this two books doctrine. But this is how theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists assault this two books doctrine. And so we have John Walton in Lost World of Genesis 1 on page 19. He says, no Bible passage offers a scientific perspective that was not common to the old world of science of antiquity. Basically making the point that the Bible has no capacity to accurately predict science. And therefore, we would expect nothing to be in the Bible of a scientific nature that's not identical to the science of the Bible authors and the contemporaries of those Bible authors. And John Walton goes on to say, also on the same page, where he says, through the entire Bible, there's not a single instance in which God revealed to Israel a science beyond their own culture. He's basically denying that the Bible has any capacity, any predictive power, any capacity to be able to predict scientific discoveries, scientific knowledge that was not part of the culture of the Bible authors and their contemporaries. Now, you can go to our website and you'll see that I've written a 16-page review about Lost World of Genesis 1, where I kind of take on this issue. And by the way, it's our staff at Reasons to Believe that has looked at that 16-page critique and said, Hugh, you could turn this into a whole book. So that's actually going to be the beginning of my writing this. But of course, in that 16-page review, I was only responding to theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists and their denial of the two books doctrine. I'm going to need to extend that to people who are agnostics and atheists, as well as young earth creationists, framework hypothesis people, etc. As I've been mentioning earlier, this is a broadly based assault on the two books doctrine, both within the church and outside the church. And later on in the same book, John makes the statement, science cannot offer access to God and can neither establish his existence beyond reasonable doubt, nor falsify his existence. And I see here in page 116, a direct assault on the two books doctrine. He's basically saying the realm of nature, our interpretation of the realm of nature, offers no access to God, can't establish his existence, can't falsify his existence, basically saying we can't get a revelation of God and his attributes through the record of nature. The very opposite of what we see in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession. And incidentally, I've had an opportunity after I published my 16-page review, which you can see at reasons.org, to talk to John. We have a friendly relationship with one another. And as I told John, I said, look, I know you've been very upset with reviews of your book written by other people who hold a position similar to ours at Reasons to Believe. And they took you out of context. And therefore, I said, that's why I didn't write a two-page review. I wrote a 16-page review, and I made sure I was citing you in context. And he basically told me it was a fair review of the book. Says, I disagree with your critique, but it is a fair review, and it's an accurate review. You did quote me in context. This is actually what I have said. And John goes on to say on page 127, that science is not capable of exploring a designer or its purposes. So the idea that we can find fine tuning, I mean, basically a good, 80% of the ministry have done it reasonably over the past 36 years. He's basically saying it counts for nothing because science is not capable of seeing design in nature, discovering a designer or the purposes of that designer. And to be fair to John, he's not read all of my books. I'm not sure he's even read the entirety of one of my books. And as John and I have discussed this, Hugh, you've got a different mission. You're trying to reach non-Christians for faith in Christ. My mission is trying to save the faith of people who are already in the Christian community, and particularly the faith of young earth creationists. And incidentally, I agree with a lot of what he's written in Lost World of Genesis 1, because he takes the position that if you two were to interpret Genesis chapter 1 literally, as I do, then he says you're forced to recognize that these creation days are six consecutive 24-hour periods. And if that's the case, that literal interpretation directly contradicts everything we know in science. And that's why he takes the point of view. This is not the intent of Genesis 1. Its intent is not to communicate a chronology of physical creation events. Rather, its intent is to describe the function of what God has created rather than what he created or the order in which he created it. But I believe that's all predicated on his assumption that the correct interpretation of the length of the creation days is not that there are long periods of time, but that there are consecutive 24-hour periods. So in that sense, I got some sympathy with John. It says, if that's really your interpretation of what these creation days are, I can see why you take this view that the Bible's intent is not to say anything about science, and science's intent is not to say anything about God or how he operates. It's basically the same position of what we discussed from Stephen Jay Gould, the separate magisteria, that the Bible says nothing about the realm of nature or science, and the realm of nature says nothing about theology or the character of God. There is no possibility of them contradicting one another because they're, quote, separate magisteria, or their content never overlaps. And this is distinct, however, from what has now become a growing movement within theology, which is accommodationism. And I see that I'm out of time, so I'm going to save this for next week. This is an emerging doctrinal position amongst seminaries around the world. And so we're going to look at that. What does this mean? You know, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit accommodates the mistaken beliefs, the errors, the mistaken scientific ideas of the Bible authors. So we'll look at that and the critique of that next week. And if you look at that 16-page review I wrote of John Walton's book, several of the pages are devoted to responding to this emerging doctrine of accommodationism. But we'll save that for next week. And I'll stop the screen share, and we'll go back to taking questions from you. We'll do that until we get to say, 11, this is July 4th. A lot of you have asked if I could not let the class go too long. So I'm going to try to stop the Q&A time somewhere between 11:50 and 11:55. And then we'll go into our web meeting. And just so you all know, sometimes we've allowed that web meeting to go to 12:40, 12:45. We're going to stop it right at 12:25, just because I know this is something where you want to spend time with your family today, get your barbecue going. So give it back to you, Jamie.
Okay. Thanks. So I have a question from last week from Da. I'm not sure if he asked this question already. How do we know the universe has a spatial limit, and when we can't see the border? And what would happen if an object would try to go beyond its border? We didn't ask that, did we?
We dealt with something similar to that, but this is a little bit different. So I'll try to be brief. The Big Bang creation model basically stipulates that you've got this expanding universe. And to give you an analogy, it's kind of like planet Earth. Planet Earth is a three-dimensional physical body, but we human beings live on the two-dimensional surface of the three-dimensional Earth. In the case of the universe, all the stars and galaxies, all the matter and energy is constrained to the three-dimensional surface of the four-dimensional expanding universe. Space only exists on the surface of the universe. So interior to the cosmic surface, there is no space and there's no time. Beyond the surface of the universe, there's no space and no time. Again, to use the Earth as an analogy, it's if we were living on the surface of the Earth and there was no space or time above that surface and no space or time below the surface. So in that sense, what is the universe expanding into? It's expanding into nothing. Beyond the space surface of the universe, there is no space or time, but that space surface is getting larger and larger as the universe gets older and older, and the universe will be expanding faster and faster as time goes on. And not too long from an astronomical timescale perspective, the space surface of the universe will be expanding at greater than the velocity of light. Right now, it's barely under the velocity of light, but it's coming a time will expand faster than the velocity of light. And when that happens, we'll be seeing less and less of the universe as time goes on, because the most distant regions of the universe will be expanding away from us at greater than the velocity of light. And one thing I've written about in why the universe is the way it is, we humans were placed here by God at just the right time to see 100% of the history of the universe. If he had placed us here in the universe any later, then light from the cosmic creation event would be moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light. We'd not be able to see it. But if we were placed here any earlier in cosmic history, light from the cosmic creation event would not have adequate time to travel on the space surface of the universe and reach our telescopes. We're living at the only time in cosmic history when we humans here on Earth can look far away and see 100% of the history of the universe, actually look far enough away where we can watch the universe being created. That's part of our two books doctrine. God wanted us to be able to read all 66 books of the Bible. He also wanted us to be able to read 100% of cosmic history. So I think that's a key part of this two books concept we're talking about. One of the evidences that God really did intend that both books reveal, he made it possible for us to read the entirety of both books. And I think there was one part of the question, what would happen if an object were to go beyond the space surface? Well, objects can't do that. They are constrained to the space surface. They can only travel on the space surface. So they have no capacity to go interior to the surface or exterior of the surface. They're constrained to the surface, and they're constrained to the surface for the entire existence of the universe. They can never leave that surface.
So would that mean a wormhole is not possible, or is that, am I misunderstanding?
Wormholes also are constrained to the space surface of the universe. So space surface, wormholes would be mathematically possible. If people aren't familiar with the term, a wormhole is where you got two black holes, and in the core of each black hole, you've got a singularity where all matter and energy is being infinitely collapsed, including the space-time dimensionality. It's where time literally stops. If you ever saw the movie Interstellar, you actually have one of the actors at that singularity where time stops, and you're basically there for all of eternity because there's no movement in time. Of course, no human could survive being in that location. But mathematically, it would be conceivable that you could have the singularity of black hole A perfectly make contact with the singularity of black hole B, which means that you would get a tunnel where it's possible to travel from the space-time realm outside the event horizon of black hole B, get sucked in towards the singularity, hit the singularity of black hole A, and funnel out into a different space-time realm. And of course, that concept has been built in to many science fiction movies where you can basically travel much faster than the velocity of light by going through a wormhole. The problem is nothing physical can survive going through a wormhole. Mathematically, it's possible. Physically, it's impossible. And physically, the probability that they would perfectly touch one another is zero. And even if they did touch one another, the probability they would remain stable for more than a very, very tiny fraction of a second, likewise, is zero. So mathematically possible, physically, it's not going to happen. And hey, you really don't want to get close to the event horizon of a black hole. As you get close towards the event horizon of a black hole, you'll observe your 6-foot-tall body being strung out into a 5-mile-long chain of fundamental particles. And as you get closer to the event horizon, the fundamental particles get broken down into gluons and quarks. And you get sucked into the black hole and you can't escape. So take my advice, don't get anywhere near a black hole.
Answered, thank you. This is also from last week. Johnny asks, would you care to explain for the layman how having 5 gravity wave telescopes can help us to precisely locate the specific position in the universe of a massive body merger out of the universe, out in the universe? And he has another question as well. Also, what instrument is being used to detect electromagnetic radiation signature of the neutron star mergers?
Okay, I'll answer that last question first. Basically, you can use optical telescopes, radio telescopes, X-ray telescopes, gamma-ray telescopes, infrared telescopes, because when 2 neutron stars merge together, they will emit, just before the merging event, radiation across the entire electromagnetic spectrum. And so telescopes all over the world or in space that are designed to pick up different wavelengths, they will see electromagnetic radiation from these neutron star merging events. They won't see it from the black holes because the black holes do not emit. Black holes, by definition, do not even permit light to escape. The gravity is so strong, light can't escape. So only with binary neutron star merging events are you going to get electromagnetic radiation. And you'll actually be able to see spectral lines. And it's the observation of those spectral lines that allows them to determine how fast this binary neutron star is moving away from us, which gives them some idea of how fast they're moving. That's how, as I mentioned last week, the gravity waves actually tell them the distance, and the electromagnetic radiation tells them how fast they're moving. And if you know the speed with which they're moving away from the Earth and the distance, that gives you the cosmic expansion rate at the distance of that binary neutron star merging event. But yes, if you've got gravity wave telescopes at different locations on Earth, you actually enhance the quality of the signal. I mean, a gravity wave telescope by itself is going to be of no use because all kinds of things generate gravity waves. A passing semi-truck will generate a gravity wave. The gravity wave telescopes they have in the state of Washington and Louisiana, they're so sensitive. Like the one in Washington is a couple of 100 miles away from the seashore, but it's so sensitive you can see the waves, small waves crashing on the beach, causes a gravitational disturbance that this telescope can pick up. And that's why they need a second one in Louisiana, because the waves striking the shore in the Gulf of Mexico are going to generate a different gravity wave signal than the ocean waves striking the beaches in the state of Washington. And so they basically eliminate everything that's not identical. And so a truck going by on a highway 100 miles away in Louisiana is going to generate a different signal in Louisiana than it does in Washington. And there's a third gravity wave telescope that's been up and running for the past couple of years. It's in Pisa, Italy. They purposely put it in Pisa, Italy, in honor of Galileo. And so by using the three, they can more precisely eliminate signals that are not coming from outer space. And there's a gravity wave telescope under construction in India. And there's a fifth one under construction. I'm trying to remember the place, but it's actually being built right now. So like within a year, we're going to have five gravity wave telescopes. And with five gravity wave telescopes, and they're also upgrading the gravity wave telescopes in Italy, in Louisiana, and in Washington. So the sensitivity is going to be going up. So they're going to actually be able to get much more high quality signals from this. And also the signal is a little bit different depending where you are in different locations on the Earth. So they can actually use that to very roughly determine where the object is on the celestial sphere. And it's rough right now. They can kind of pin down its location on the celestial sphere to say within about a 10 degree region. So it's very rough. But if you get more gravity wave telescopes, you can kind of help narrow that in. But you really need the electromagnetic radiation to precisely determine the location. So with black hole merging events, there's going to be a limit to how accurately you can determine where it is. But with the neutron star merging events, we're going to be able to precisely determine where they are in the sky, you know, which galaxy they're in. We're going to know the distance to the galaxy. We're going to know the cosmic expansion rate at that galaxy. That's why there's so much excitement about these binary neutron star merging events. They don't happen as frequently as a black hole merging events, but we get a whole lot more information. And I think probably within a decade, we're going to see probably a dozen, because people are getting on board saying, this is incredible science. We need to build more of these gravity wave telescopes and do our best to make them as sensitive as possible.
He also mentioned something about a SWIFT satellite as a fast reacting instrument to slew quickly to a target. Do you know about that?
Yes, that's not a gravity wave telescope. But yeah, that's one of the things astronomers want to be able to do, is that when something exciting happens, to be able to quickly get different instruments locking onto that image as quickly as possible. The electromagnetic radiation, but the gravity waves, it's all over within a fraction of a second. But the electromagnetic radiation, the radiation hangs around for hours and days and sometimes even weeks. So in that case, it's possible to basically alert people, hey, we saw gravity waves. Then suddenly everybody gets on board and steers their telescope around to see where they can pick up the electromagnetic radiation.
Okay, great. Mark Durham asked, what is the difference between normal gravity waves, such as the force that holds us onto the surface of the Earth, and gravity waves such as are emitted by emerging neutron stars?
Well, it's the same force of gravity. And that's one of the things that astronomers and physicists have been interested in with these black hole merging events and neutron star merging events, to see if there might be a departure from gravity as expected by general relativity. There are competing models to the general relativistic model of gravity. Things like modified Newtonian dynamics is out there, for example. But these observations are basically telling us it really looks like general relativity is the name of the game. It seems a very reliably fact. I don't know whether I mentioned this last week or not. These observations have been able to test these competing theories of gravity to far higher precision than was possible even 2 years ago. And basically it's telling us general relativity is beating out the competition, and is beating out the competition to at least 14 places of the decimal. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if we find a modification of general relativity. Keep in mind, 100 years ago, astronomers thought that Newtonian mechanics, the gravitational theory, according to Isaac Newton, explain all phenomena within the universe. And we discover, and we were making measurements, for example, on Mercury's orbit, there was a tiny feature we were seeing that was not explained by Newtonian mechanics. And that's when they began to think, well, maybe there's a tiny modification to Newtonian mechanics, another principle or law of physics we've not observed. And that led to the discovery of general relativity. When Einstein came up with this theory of general relativity, it says it accurately predicts the advance in the perihelion of Mercury's orbit, Venus's orbit, and Earth's orbit. So that was actually the first success of general relativity. It predicted this tiny departure, but the departure is really very tiny. I can tell you, Newtonian mechanics works for almost every problem we face in celestial mechanics. It's only when you're looking at extremely distant objects or making measurements to many places of the decimal that we see the general relativistic effect. And general relativity has been tested in some cases, even to 15 places of the decimal. But it wouldn't surprise me if sometime down the road, we find a slight modification of general relativity at the 25th or the 30th place of the decimal. It'll be just like Newtonian mechanics. It explains all the important stuff, the tiny stuff, who knows. But astronomers and physicists are continuing to subject general relativity to as best a test as possible to see whether indeed it is a complete theory of gravity, or sometime down the road, we might find extremely tiny modification, which means there's a hidden law of physics we haven't seen. But what I'm telling you is astronomers and physicists now know if there's any undiscovered law of physics, it's way down in the noise. We're going to be needing to make measurements at 10, at 20 and 30 places of decimal to discover these. And maybe there are no new laws of physics. The one that has the greatest possibility of being proven is maybe there's not one constant, but two constants that govern the operation of dark energy. Everything else is way beyond the technology we have today. But we do have the technological capability of trying to determine whether there's two constants as opposed to just one that governs dark energy. But as far as adjustment to general relativity goes, we're going to need instruments that can push us way beyond 15 places of the decimal.
Great. Now we're back to this week's questions. Tara asks, you often relate the story of meeting the German person on a plane as evidenced of God's as evidence of God's desire to interact with us personally and your awakening via the gift of the Gideon Bible. Could you please share some of your own personal encounters with God maybe we haven't heard of?
Right. Well, I've recorded a number of them in our book, Always Be Ready. But yes, the point I'm making that when you read the book of Acts, you see God miraculously working to bring believers into contact with unbelievers, where things happen in such a way that the unbeliever becomes a follower of Christ. I mean, one of the more dramatic examples you see in the book of Acts is where you've got this Gentile and he and his family are praying that God would send someone to them so they could find the way to God. And then Peter has this vision where this bed sheet is dropped down and it's full of different food items that Jews are not permitted to eat. And God says, Peter, eat. And this happens to him three times in a row. And then the Gentile basically is told where to go to get Peter. And so you get these two different things going, but basically God is working miracles. Number one, to get Peter to a point where he's willing to talk to a Gentile about the gospel, because what happens is a servant from the Gentile's household goes to Peter's home, and because of these three consecutive dreams that Peter's had, he says, okay, I think God wants me to reach out to the Gentiles. He goes to them, he explains the gospel to this Gentile and his family, all of them come to faith in Christ. So have you ever had examples like that? Well, one that is recorded in the book, Always Be Ready. And by the way, what we publish in Always Be Ready is just a few of the things that I could document where I'm convinced God was miraculously working to bring people together so they come to faith in Christ. But one story I can briefly tell is that when I was full-time working at the church where I now, I've been on the pastoral staff of Christ Church of Sierra Madre now for more than four decades. That church deserves credit, and that they're the ones that helped me launch Reasons to Believe. They wanted me to take our ministry throughout the country and worldwide. But while I was their full-time minister of evangelism, they brought me on staff, because ours is an unusual church. We're between Caltech and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. We're within a few miles of the headquarters of the Skeptic Society, and we're in between Fuller Seminary and Claremont School of Theology. So we're kind of in an unusual area. I was commissioned by our church to basically equip lay people who are not scientists how to use science, what we see in nature, as a tool to bring people to the book of Scripture and into relationship with Jesus Christ. And part of that is we would follow up people that were first-time visitors to our church. So every Monday morning, I'll look at cards that people filled out or things that they'd written in our registration book. And we would go to visit these people and try to encourage them to become followers of Jesus Christ or get them involved in a ministry. They're already followers of Jesus Christ. And I remember this one evening, I was with this new Christian, a young man, and we typically would begin at like 7 p.m. and go to 9 p.m. And the two of us had knocked on 20 doors and nobody was home or no one would answer the door. And it was 9 p.m. And I could tell this young man was frustrated. He says, look, I want to talk to somebody. So I said, okay, we'll do one more. And so it was 9 o'clock. It was pitch black. We went to this place and it was overgrown with shrubbery. We opened the gate. And there was this really big German Shepherd dog there. And that dog basically led us down a path. Turned out it was a 5-acre estate. And there were no lights. But the dog guided us about 100 yards to the front door of the home. And we knock on that front door. The man answers the door. And he says, how did you get here? I said, well, your dog showed us how to get here. And he said, didn't you guys see the sign on the gate? I said, we didn't see a sign. He says, well, it's a big sign and it's well lit. And it's warning you that we have a trained attack dog on the premises and that you would be severely injured if you opened up the gate. We said, we didn't see the sign. And your dog got us to the front door. Then he looked at us very quizzically and said, you two wouldn't be Christians, would you? And we said, well, why do you ask? He says, because my wife and I and our three children, we've been praying this evening that God would send Christians to us so we could determine or find out how we could find God and come into a relationship with God. And he says, the fact that your dog guided you to the front door, I think God has sent you. So he welcomed us in. He and his family had a lot of questions. We spent about 30 minutes answering all their questions, and I could tell that they were ready. And so, I prayed with them, and all five of them that evening committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And I think one thing that struck them too, their big German Shepherd dog sat down beside me while we were going through the sinner's prayer. And they told me, our dog never sits with a stranger. He only sits with us. And he says, I don't think the two of you realize the miracle of what happened tonight. And so he gave a command to the dog. The dog went out through the back door, went into the family's chicken coop where there were a couple of dozen chickens. First of all, he chased out the three roosters, got them out of the coop. And then one at a time, he went to each chicken, popped the chicken up, grabbed the egg, put the egg in his mouth, and then went back to the back door where there was a basket, drop the egg in the basket. And he kept doing that back and forth until all the eggs had been collected in the basket. And then he took us out to that gate, and there indeed was his big sign, and it was lit. And he says, "I think God blinded you to the sign." And obviously he did something to our dog. This dog is trained to bark very loudly at anybody who comes to the gate. I said, "Your dog never barked." And if anyone comes through the gate, it's trained to pin them to the ground. He said, "Well, that didn't happen either. The dog didn't bark and just guided us right to your front door." So to me, and what was interesting is we left that family and went back to our car. The young man who'd only been a Christian for a few months said to me, "This is just like the book of Acts," because he had just read that account of a Peter and the Gentile. And he says, "This is just like that, God working miracles to make things happen." Hey, if you want to read a bunch more stories, there's a whole bunch more. You can always be ready. And to me, where it happens most consistently is on airplanes and airports. And I've also had some amazing experiences in hospitals. And I can tell you this, as you get older, I'm older than most of you here in the Paradoxes class, but you reach a point in your life where you say, "You know, the first three or four times this happened, I thought maybe this is just a coincidence. These things just happen." But when it happens more than 100 times, you realize, no, this is a supernatural handiwork of God. And I'm praying for each one of you that you also will experience this hundreds of times. It's one reason why I encourage Christians that, you know, look at 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. Always be ready to share your hope in Jesus Christ with gentleness and respect. If you're prepared and you begin to share your faith and begin to lean on the Holy Spirit to indicate when that opportunity arises, you will have hundreds of experiences. And through those hundreds of experiences, you will see, as I have seen, the supernatural handiwork of God. My prayer for all of you, you would have enough of those experiences to realize these aren't coincidences.
Okay, thanks, Hugh. It's now 11:56. What would you like
to do? Well, what I'm going to do now is shut down the webinar, and those of you who can stay with us, we'll go into the web meeting. And let me share a screen again, because... Here we go. Okay, this is the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And when you're in the web meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. So please give me a minute or two to move you from the waiting room into the meeting. And when you're in the meeting, please turn on your cameras, your microphones. You can start talking to one another. It's a great place to be able to get to know people that are part of the Paradoxes class, but also we're going to set up a role play where one of you will role play someone who's not yet a believer and is skeptical about the idea that there's a creator God. What evidence do you have that there's creation? What evidence do you have that creation happened? Isn't this all just naturalistic? I want one of you to role play that, and then a couple of you to role play engaging them. As I mentioned last week, in these role plays, looking for a role play that lasts maybe 2 or 3 minutes. And the whole idea is get the ball rolling. You want to plant a seed. Too often I run into Christians that think, okay, I got 3 minutes. Within that 3 minutes, I need to unload a pile of evidence on them and then challenge them to receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. It's really rare, unless God has really prepared that individual way in advance, kind of like he did with that family that we visited in that 5-acre estate. They were prepared. They had been praying that God would just show them what they need to do. They had questions, but within 30 minutes, they will answer all their questions. But not everybody is that well prepared. But the whole idea is do what you can to plant some seeds and realize God will provide future opportunities. Maybe not for you, but for others. So, and it's the same web address we've been using for the past several months. So with that, I'm going to stop the Okay, here we are. I'm going to end the webinar, and then those of you going to join us, I'll see you in the web meeting.